Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. On several occasions in my life, I've had the experience that doubtless many of you have had of going into a doctor's office for a consultation and being given what they call an electrocardiogram, I believe. They put you flat on your back on the doctor's examining table, and those things are always hard and uncomfortable. And doctors and nurses always have cold hands as well. I'm not sure what that's about. But then they wire you up with some patches to your side and to your chest and to your leg. And while you lie there, a little machine does some little silent thing and clicks away, and the next thing you know, it's finished, and they have a printout from the machine. An electrocardiogram. Suppose there was one of those machines that could be hooked up to your system that, rather than assessing what your heart rhythm was, assessed what your spiritual condition was, and could measure by some means the impulses of your heart and mind toward God. And could print out on some little ribbon or tape some gauge that a spiritual expert, if there were such a thing, I don't think there is except in Christ, but some gauge, some measurement, some interpretation of just where you stood with God. If there were some gadget, some invention that could measure your zeal for Christ, would you want to submit yourself to that examination? It's something we ought to consider and ponder. What is the level of your zeal for God? Well, let me say that as I come to you, I trust square between the eyes with that question and that matter. Once again, I come to you in that matter because I have a sense of what my own coldness is so often. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to be a minister where your whole life involved going to the Scripture and studying the Bible, and surely that would make a person the most spiritual there could be? Oh, how I wish. Even in the matters of expounding the Scripture and endeavoring to shepherd a congregation, there is ever the danger that it becomes one's job. And the passion for Christ, which should be the very center of the motivation of the whole matter, is lost. And if that can happen to one whose role among men is the preaching of the gospel, are we not all susceptible to that very matter? And ought not all of us, therefore, pray that God would, in fact, wire us up to some standard by which can be gauged where we stand in the matter of zeal for God? Indeed, we have that standard provided. It is the Word of God. We have not wires that run from it to our body, but we have its very author, the Spirit of God, to bring the Scriptures to application and to examination upon our own heart, and how we need to join with David in the prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways." And when I say that, I wonder to myself if we really need to pray that, and ought not rather to pray, "Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Make me perceptive to Thy searching. Make me open to perceive what You are doing in the Scripture, and to perceive where the Scripture already indicts my coldness and my hardness of heart." What is the level of your zeal for God? as I trust to speak to the seniors on Wednesday evening at their baccalaureate service, the bottom line is this: God is all that matters. Nothing else matters except this: God. And everything else is to be searched and orchestrated in the terms of how it relates to and connects to our God. And so, to what extent is your living directed by this sense? What is this to God? How does this fit into the purposes of God? How is this that I long to do preempting, contradicting, conflicting with the will of God clearly revealed in Scripture? To what extent is my life ruled by this fact? God is. Now, in the passage that we've read from 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is describing matters related to the apostleship. We speak of the apostleship. We're talking about the apostles, those servants of God, the first generation Christians whom Christ called and who were the instruments by whom he gave the Scripture. There are people today who call themselves apostles. They are not. The very claim today to be an apostle is a false claim. And when you hear someone identify themselves as apostle so-and-so, you can mark it down. This is a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a deceiver and a false person. The apostles were those who God called, who knew him, who saw him, who heard him, and through whom he revealed the truth to us. And the question is, what kept those apostles going? And the Apostle Paul is relating to the Corinthian church what it is that kept his zeal afloat and aflame, along with the rest of the apostles. For you see, he had suffered much. In chapter 11 of this second epistle of the Corinthians, he describes his sufferings. He begins with a statement that he had five times received from the Jews 40 stripes, save one. That meant they had beaten him with a horrible whip 39 times, 39 stripes, on five different occasions. And the suggestion is that they limited it to 39, but called it 40, because the 40th might be the final one. So devastating was the beating and the lacerating and the bruising and the destruction of that beating. Paul endured it five times. Why didn't he, after the first five stripes, say, wait, enough, I don't want any more. I won't preach again. I won't proclaim Christ again. I won't transgress the traditions of the religious elders again. What drove him to endure that? And that is only the first in a long list he gives there of the things that he suffered. And so in the passage we've read from chapter 5, it's preceded by these words in chapter 4 and verse number 8. And what he is doing is speaking about the experience of the apostles, those fellow men and himself who preached, the first generation of gospel preachers. He said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not dismayed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." It doesn't sound like a picnic, does it? And yet, the zeal that they possessed was one that would not tire. The purpose with which they were governed was one that would take them to martyrdom. Happily so. They understood. Life is about one thing. God. And therefore my whole life must be about Him. Thus Paul could say to the Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ. And to die, that's gain. They knew that the only escape from all of the sufferings heaped upon them because of their testimony for Christ was the escape of death. And therefore they didn't fear it. They pressed on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What kept them going? Chapter 5 is telling us that. Three things Paul names here. We'll mention all three, but focus only on the third. One of the things that kept them going was this, chapter 5 and verse 1. We know that if this earthly tent house is folded up and put away, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Why fret and stew, therefore, about a little hole that comes here and there in the tent, which must soon be disassembled, the stakes pulled up and put aside, so that we can enter a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven? That was a motivation to the disciples. It's another way of saying, we know that we are just strangers and pilgrims here, and that our life is given for the whole purpose of being consumed in the labor of our God. Therefore, the more consumed it becomes, the happier we are, the better life is. He knew that on the other side of this tent was an eternal home. That was a motivation. But a second motivation in this chapter is in verse 10, where he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, or rather good or worthless. He was aware of the fact that all of God's people will one day stand before God, where their works will be weighed and assessed by God. There is that spiritual electrocardiogram, if you will. There will be a measuring of the believer's works. Now notice, in this 10th verse, he's not talking about the judgment of sinners. They will be judged in a judgment spoken of in the latter chapters of Revelation, the great white throne judgment. And it will be a horrific and horrible judgment, for everyone who stands before the judge in that judgment will be condemned to everlasting torment, will be consigned to the eternal lake of fire, which the Scripture describes in such terms as surpass our ability to encompass it. Everything that we know has a beginning and an end, and especially fires that we've known had a beginning and an end. But the warning to the wicked is of a fire that is not quenched, everlasting. And those who stand in judgment at the great white throne judgment will be consigned forever to that torment. That is not what is spoken of in this 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. This is speaking of the judgment of believers' works. One day, let me put it in the vernacular, one day every one of you that knows Christ as your Savior will stand before God, and what you have done will be evaluated as to whether it is worthless or whether it withstands the judgment, the evaluation, the measurement that God places upon it. And when you stand there, how much of all of the things that so occupy your heart and mind will in fact be dismissed as worthless. All of the ambitions that men have to become more liked, more famous, more powerful, better esteemed, richer, all of these things which are part of a body, of living in a human body, all of these things that you focus on but cannot take with you when you pass through death's door. All of these things that are but things and nothing more that will soon rust or rot, all of these things worthless. What will you have when you stand before Him? This is what Paul is thinking. I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when I appear there, will everything of my life be dismissed as worthless? Or will there be that which God esteems good? And that being what it is, I'm going to endure afflictions for the gospel's sake. Because when I stand before God, everything on earth will be gone, but the gospel will still be real and powerful and saving forevermore. That God values. When I stand before God, all of the stuff of life, as Paul described to the Philippians, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that among the Pharisees he was a noted scholar, that in keeping the law he was perfect, all of these things that he had done, what would be the pedigree of the best resumed applicant to any job? The Apostle Paul is saying, all of these things are but dung. They are but rubbish. They will not last when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They will be deemed worthless. And therefore, I will suffer affliction. I will take the beatings. Therefore, I will be consumed wholly throughout my life for my God. And if I lose my life doing it, well, there's a house prepared for me, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. I must appear before the judgment seat where all of my works will be evaluated, and I want something there that will be lasting, approved of God. And then a third motivating force where we want to stay a little longer in verse number 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." That word constrain might be translated controls. The love of God controls. While I will appear before a tribunal where God evaluates my works, it is not fear that compels me. It is, in fact, the love of Christ that compels me. Knowing the love of Christ and then contemplating what the love of Christ is, it is that which controls me. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the rods, the hatred of the wicked, the shackles, the prison bars, all of these things that Paul endured, he could endure driven by, controlled by the fact, Christ loves me. And the love with which Christ loves me is of such magnitude and breadth and richness and dimension that I can do nothing else but give myself in the work of God. What is the impact of the love of Christ upon your motivation. How often in the course of a week do you think, what love he has shown to me, therefore I will put aside my intoxication with all of the stuff of this world that I might give myself unreservedly unto the advancement of his purposes and of his kingdom. The hymn writer caught the gist of this well when he wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's what Paul is saying in verse 14 when he writes, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now follow carefully while I endeavor to explain what is attached to that. What is attached to that is in fact a description of the love of Christ. It is Paul's own commentary on what the love of Christ is. And so he writes, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. He is speaking here of Christ's love that was demonstrated when he died as a substitute for sinners. The terminology brings substitution to the very front, and it is the point that when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he was not dying for any wrong he had done, and his death was not simply a tragedy where his best intentions had been misunderstood and all of his labors misdirected and things had gone wrong. No, when Christ died on the cross at Calvary, it was a purposeful substitution of the one and only righteous man who, because of his righteousness, had the merit to represent others who were unrighteous and could not represent themselves. It is Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners. It is Christ Jesus on the cross receiving in his body the penalty that is due unto those for whom he is a substitute. It is this. If in any matter among human beings, a duty that I am expected to perform, I am unable to perform, but one steps in my place for me as my designated substitute and performs that duty as my substitute, then I am deemed to have fulfilled that purpose in my substitute. And this is what Christ did. I deserve the eternal and unquenchable wrath of God in eternal hell. But Jesus Christ, in the surpassing dignity of his infinite person and of his infinite holiness, by that dignity could represent this sinner, yea, a host of sinners which no man can number. And as their representative, as their substitute, can receive in his body on Calvary's cross in 6 hours the payment which they deserve. And because of the exceeding dignity of his person, that which he received is sufficient, as if they had suffered eternal wrath in hell themselves. And because Christ receives that in his body on the cross, I am deemed to have paid the debt in my substitute. The Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ, by which he died in my place, so that I am deemed to have died and paid that penalty because my substitute did it for me. The love which compelled him to do that, that is the love that controls me. This past week, we observed Memorial Day. And I hope that you, at least sometime during the day, gave at least a thought and a thanks to God for those countless men and women who have died on the battlefields where our nation has been engaged in order to preserve our liberty and our way of life and what we believe. I don't know if you know any individuals who have died under such circumstances or not. I knew only one, Josh Parlett, a graduate of Harford Christian School in my son's class, who sat for a year in a Bible class that I taught and graduated and joined the Navy, and lost his life on the SS Cole in one of the early acts of Islam's war against the West. And I don't apologize for saying it that way. Josh there lost his life. That's the only one I have known. Perhaps you know others, perhaps members of your family. I think of dear Clara Huffman. Only a few of you here now will remember her. She died in 1983. And she was one of the women in the church that I claimed as one of my 9 grandmothers as I was growing up. And I learned only within the past year from her now 90-some-year-old daughter that Clara's husband died in the First World War, poisoned by mustard gas, and spent the last few months of his life in misery before he succumbed. On Memorial Day, we remember the hosts who gave their life for the liberties we have. But in most cases, I think it's probably kind of general, a general remembrance, because no one of them actually knowingly gave his life for me individually, actually, me alone. In a body, as a mass, those who lost their lives in wars gave their life for a body and a mass called the citizenry of this country, and we happen to be a part of it. And so we think of that, but notice how the Apostle Paul puts this in verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, there is one, We're not talking about a mass of individuals. The whole focus of Paul's motivation goes back to one. There was one, and that one died for all. Now, when he says that one died for all, what he is saying is that one died, and his death is the death of the all for whom he died. He gave himself as one for a large group. And who was in that group? Well, the immediate context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the apostles themselves. So look again, verse 14, he says, For the love of Christ constraineth us. And he is speaking here about what the apostles have suffered and why they willingly withstand that suffering. They do it because God's love controls them. It controls us. And who is the us? Well, to put things in reverse, the us is those who are controlled by the love of God. That's who he's speaking of. And thus, when he says one died for all, he is speaking of the us, that is the other pronoun in that verse. One died for us. All of us for whom he died are deemed therefore to have died in his death. What he's telling us is that everyone for whom Christ died is deemed therefore to have died in receipt of the penalty of sin, because Christ died as their acceptable substitute. The popular presentation of the gospel today has proclaimed that Christ died for every single individual who has ever lived on earth. And if that be true, then what the text is saying is that for every single person who has ever lived on earth, they are already deemed to have died in their substitute. Which would simply mean that everybody's going to be saved. That everybody is already redeemed because Christ died as their substitute, and his death was the acceptable substitution to atone for sin. But that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is clearly speaking of a limited and specialized people in the whole context of the passage. He's saying the love of Christ constraineth us, not everybody else in the world, but us who are the recipients of the love of God. And indeed, the love of God is presented in the Scripture in a way that it is not presented in 20th and 21st century evangelism. For when we examine the love of God in Scripture, we find passages which say of God, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And when the 5th Psalm and 11th Psalm include such statements, we are not at liberty to say, "Well, that's not what it means. What it really means is he hates their works, but he doesn't hate them." No, the text of Scripture must be left to stand as it is, and it says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity," by which the wicked are to be told that they are not under the blessing of God, but under the wrath of God, and must repent of their sin and turn to the only one who can show them mercy. But the point is this. The Scripture truly presents the love of Christ as a particular and a discriminating love. I love you folks. I thank God that I am privileged to be your pastor. But let me tell you something. I love my wife with a love that makes my love for you all pale. She receives a particular and a discriminating love from me. And I discriminated against everybody else in the world the day I married her. And I'm going to keep doing that. And Christ takes a bride unto himself. And in fact, earthly marriages between husbands and wives are God-given as a model of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And those who want to take that passage and say, well, yeah, Christ gave Himself for the church, but He gave Himself equally and the same for every other person. In actuality, make that passage say, husbands, love your wives just like you love every other woman. Why, the whole point of the passage is that a man is to have an exclusive, discriminating, distinguishing love for his wife, just as Christ has for the church. And it is that love that Paul is speaking of here. This is the love that controls him. That Christ Jesus became his substitute and went to the cross bearing his sin in Christ's body. And Paul brings it up again at the end of the passage where he says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And because the Apostle Paul is the recipient of that particular and discriminating love of Christ, by which Christ stood in his place and took the penalty for sin, the Apostle says, this is what controls me. If I had 1,000 lives to give in the service of my God, the sacrifice of that giving would never begin to rival the sacrifice made when the God-man died as my substitute on the cross. And this being true, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's what motivates me. Does it motivate you? What is the measure of your zeal to God? What is the measure of your response to such overwhelming, particular, and discriminating love? As the Apostle Paul continues speaking to this matter, these 5 points we have in your notes, the first, he explains that Christ's love wrought our deliverance from wrath, the guilt of sin, the defilement of sin, the eternal penalty of sin in hell. He describes as well how that in fact Christ's love provided not only a substitute to die in his place, but also the motivation for him to present his body a living sacrifice. And then he continues in verses 16 and 17, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth know we him no more. Now he's saying that Christ's love exhibited in that sacrifice, when received, transforms the life so that you no longer are living a life that is governed by mere fleshly relationships. Let me give you 2 examples from the Scripture themselves. One day the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, before he was saved, was a young man coming up through the ranks among the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he was watching as this guy named Stephen, one of the disciples, one of the deacons of the early church, was preaching. And Stephen was letting them have it with both barrels. And Stephen's message made his hyper-religious hearers so angry that they began to stone him to death. And Stephen, as he dropped to the ground, I think on his knees, praying to God, said, "I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And this young man, Saul of Tarsus, soon to become Paul, is standing there, no doubt, with mouth agape in amazement and wonder. What is he seeing? I don't see it, but clearly he's seeing it. The stones are crushing his bones and pelting off of his flesh. He's going to die. He's leaving this life, but he says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then Saul hears Stephen pray, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." Wait a minute. They are stoning him to death. His life is being crushed out of him. He ought to be filled with hatred for them, crying out against them, denouncing what they're doing to him. But he's not. He is receiving at their hands the worst treatment any human being can receive. And he's praying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." This is what Paul means when he says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." And the Apostle Paul will do the same thing. For we read his own words there in Romans chapter 9. Let me read them to you. Remember how we referred to the five times he received 39 stripes and beatings from the Jews, the religious leaders? They hated him. They beat him mercilessly. And that was only the beginning of what he suffered. And one would expect that his attitude toward them would be one of revulsion and disgust and anger. "I did no wrong. Look at the scars on my back. Every time I feel them there while I try to sponge myself clean, I'm reminded of the gruesome and horrible beatings, five of them, that I've suffered." And yet, what is his attitude? Romans 9, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. When a person is a recipient of the controlling love of Christ and yields to it so he can say, "The love of Christ controls me," it changes his whole sense of human relationship. And no longer is he in rivalry with this one, or in dispute with that one, or under the thumb of this one. Now, for every one of them, his true heart's desire, his passion, is that they might be saved, that they might be delivered from wrath, from all of their destruction and destructive ways. And thus the Apostle Paul endures the beatings and the shipwreck and the imprisonment and the indignities and insults and will ultimately suffer martyrdom if we dare say, suffer martyrdom. Will ultimately be crowned with the martyr's crown. Because he's motivated by the love of Christ. What I ask you, is different about your existence because you are controlled by a consciousness of this love of Christ? The Apostle Paul further makes the point in verses 20 and 21 that this love of Christ, in fact, has not only saved him from wrath and wrought all of these other transformations, but it has also made him an ambassador for Christ. This, a man who was a persecutor against Christ, is now the very opposite. He is an ambassador for the King of Kings. And that ambassadorship includes this: the cry to all men, be ye reconciled to God. He has just described how, in fact, the love of Christ has orchestrated and wrought a reconciliation to God. And the very fact that it needed to be wrought underscores the fact that man, by nature, is at enmity with God. We are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God. And yet we were reconciled by what? By the death of his Son, that exhibit of love. And reconciled by the death of Christ, enemies are transformed into sons of God who, driven by the love of Christ, go forth proclaiming to others, there is reconciliation with God. And anyone here today that does not know Christ as Savior and is thus parted from God, I can say, be ye reconciled to God. And when I say that on the authority of this text, it is not me saying it, it is Christ through me saying it. And this, through the motivating love of God. And so I leave it at that. You take it from there. What is your level of zeal for Christ and for his kingdom? What motivates you? What is it that controls your life and your thought? Let it be the love of Christ that controls. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our loving God and Holy Father in heaven, make thy truth very plain to our ears and our hearts and our understanding. Transform us, O Lord, as we consider these mercies of Christ being made sin for us. May we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and not be poured into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove the acceptable, the perfect will of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.